We turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 14, and we begin to read at verse 25 in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 and at verse number 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest perhaps after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it all, that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now this parable that we have in these verses is called the parable of the builder, the king. One of the commentators calls it the parable of the rash king and the rash builder. But I think that's rather a harsh title to give. The Lord is putting forward a case of perhaps what if. And we'll just call this parable the parable of the builder. And the parable of the king. And the parable, of course, follows on logically from what we were considering last Sunday evening, where we're looking at verses 15 to 24, you may remember, where the Lord was speaking the parable of the great feast. The man made a great feast. And that parable that we're thinking about last Sunday evening was one of those parables which emphasized the free offer of the gospel, and the provision by God at so great a cost of a feast. Another of the Gospels, Matthew 22, speaks of the marriage feast for his son. But the point is that God has provided good things for those who will come and listen and believe and come to him. And the gospel message is sent out, as we saw last time. The servant goes forth with the invitation, and we were looking at the various kinds of responses. Now that parable that we're considering last time, it ends on a rather somber note, you remember, in verse 24, where the man who made the feast reminds us that none of those men who were bidden, that is, none who responded to the invitation, they were invited, but they did not accept the invitation, and they are forever excluded. And none of those men shall taste of my supper. So the parable does end on a rather solemn warning note. But we must remember also verse number 24 in that parable, verse number 23 rather in that parable, where there is the optimistic outlook that all is going to be well and the house is going to be filled. Go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And if there is anything that the Bible teaches, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, it is that the kingdom of God is not going to be occupied just by some few stragglers here and there. There's going to be a great multitude which no man can number, from every kingdom, nation, kingdom, and tongue, and all kinds of people. And so vast is the gathering at the last that no individual could number them all. So the scripture certainly emphasizes, even the prophets say, especially Isaiah in the Old Testament, emphasizes that the nations are going to come and there is going to be a most generous display of a multitude of redeemed. When the final tally is made, it is going to be seen that God's grace has not been in vain and the preaching of the gospel has not been ultimately a waste of time. Many will be there and many tragically will be outside the kingdom. Whether there will be more saved than lost or more lost than saved is a matter for dispute. We do not know how many there are in relative terms. There are those who maintain that more will be saved. Some of the great reformers and some of the early church fathers believed that at the last there would be more in heaven than in hell. And they looked to all the multitudes of infantile and those who are not able to think properly. And a whole class, they would say, God ordinarily deals with men, but God can redeem people any way he pleases. He addresses the scriptures addressed to those of us who can think. And what God does with those who are not able to think or those who are aborted as fetuses, well, that is God's business, whatever he does with them. And it may well be that they will make up a great multitude in the kingdom of God. We don't know. The point is that the parable that we're considering last time is a parable which seems on the face of it to make salvation easy. All you have to do is to come. The invitation goes out, come. All things are now ready. There's nothing more to do. And all you have to do is just come and enjoy the feast. And that on the face of it is what the parable was teaching, and that is what we were emphasizing, trying to be faithful to the parable, the free, generous, unqualified offer of the gospel. But when we come to this parable immediately following, we find that it's not as simple as all of that. We find that following after Christ is not quite as easy as perhaps we first thought. And so we need this parable of the builder and the king to be a kind of corrective to our thinking, lest we imagine that in the light of the previous parable of the feast, all we have to do is just believe and that's the issue settled. And this other parable following immediately tells us, well, it's not settled just as simple as at first glance. And so we need this parable to remind us of another aspect of Christian discipleship and the terms of salvation. Now, we're going to look then at these verses this evening. And it's a parable which emphasizes, of course, the need to count the cost before we even begin to follow after Jesus Christ. Now, why did Jesus speak this particular parable? And we're told that he spoke the parable because there went a great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them. Now, we have emphasized over and over again in our comments through the Gospels that there is no doubt that Jesus was a very popular and attractive preacher. He was a good speaker. And the fact of these parables show that he was a teller of good stories. Everybody loves a good storyteller. And if you want to get people gathered round, just tell them something interesting. And Jesus obviously was able to hold the attention of a multitude. And he said things that at times surprised them. They were amazed at what he was saying. Sometimes he pleased them. Sometimes he offended them. But the point is that he was a man who was able to gather with him a great multitude of people. And it could be that some of this multitude, as they were listening to the parable of the great feast, that they were approving and that they were perhaps saying, well, that's the kind of kingdom of God that we want. We just have to believe and we just get on with life. And when we leave this world, we go to heaven. And it's as simple as that. And it may be that some of this great multitude were falling into the terrible danger, the complete misapprehension that salvation, in a sense, was an easy thing. And the Lord here is speaking to them to remind them that salvation is not all that easy after all. It's interesting how when the Gospels record certain people coming to Jesus, apparently, as it were, just ripe for conversion, that Jesus seems to deal with them in a rather negative and almost, as it were, rejecting way. You remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, the man who came and said, well, I'll follow you wherever you go. And here's an individual who probably was quite sincere. and he probably was full of zip and zeal for the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ reminds him that, well, it's not quite as easy as all that, you know. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I've got nowhere to lay my head. And another man said that, you know, he would come and follow Jesus after he had dealt with certain family businesses, funerals or whatever. And the Lord said, no, he said, if you're going to follow me, he said, you've got to follow me now. And leave aside your family affairs, and you've got to come and follow me now. Knowing perfectly well that if the man did not seize the opportunity to follow Jesus, then when he went home, the opportunity would have passed. And perhaps all thought of following after Christ would have disappeared from his mind in the concerns for family affairs. And another time, Jesus, you remember, emphasized that those who would follow him must leave off doing whatever it was they were doing and go and spread the good news of the kingdom. So there is, in the teaching of Jesus, a kind of negativism in a sense. Not that he's trying to dampen down people's enthusiasm and those would-be converts who come jumping for joy and wanting to follow the Lord. But he wants to instill into people's minds a sense of reality, a sense of balance. And that sense of balance is very easily lost, and we must never lose it, because the kingdom of God is taken by storm, Jesus says, and few there be that find it in a certain sense. We can think also, you remember, of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And if anybody was a ripe convert and just ready to come into church membership, it was such a man. He had youth on his side. He could serve perhaps for the next 50 years and serve as an elder or something. He was rich. He could put his money into the coffers of the congregation and resolve the financial difficulties. And he was an influential man. He was a man who would be able to influence his community. People would be talking, have you heard of so-and-so? He's become a Christian. Well, let's go and see what it's all about. If anybody was going to be a candidate for a most acceptable conversion in the eyes of the church in our day, it would have been that rich young ruler. And Jesus stopped him in his tracks, and he said, no, he said, it's not as simple as all of that. You've got to go and give up everything that you've got, sell it all, become poor, and come after me, and you will have riches in heaven. And we know how the young man went away. So it's against the background of would-be converts, that moment of enthusiasm, those sporadic outbursts of zeal for the kingdom, that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking against in this particular parable. Now, we're told here that there's a great multitude, and it was to these people in particular that Jesus addressed these words. And it may well be that some of these people thought that they were, in fact, following him, because of what he had been saying in the previous parable. Maybe they thought that they, because they were with him, they seemed to be following after him, they were listening to him. And we know that one of the marks of the sheep of Jesus Christ is that they hear his voice and they listen to him. And you remember how Mary, you remember when she was sitting listening at the feet of Jesus, Jesus actually commended her. Mary has chosen the good part. And we might assume at face value that this multitude, or many of them, that they were in fact choosing the good part because they were listening. There are many people who don't even listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. But these people were not enemies. They were not those who were criticizing him. We're not told that any of them raised an offensive or objective voice against what Jesus was saying. The impression is that they seemed to be accepting at face value what our Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And that is a good start, but it's not the end, because the beginning is ultimately not the important thing. How we end our Christian discipleship is what matters in the end. He that endures to the end is the one who is going to be saved, according to the Scripture. So here is a great multitude of people, and many of them seem, on the face of it at least, to be more than casually interested. They seem to be hanging on his every word, and seem to be giving every indication that they are in fact responding to the invitation, the overture, to come and to enjoy the good things of the gospel. Now, the fact of the matter is that there are many people, and they don't even show this indication of interest. There are many people in Sydney tonight, and they don't even think about the things of the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler, he was a moral, upright man. He was thinking about the kingdom. He was a young man full of riches and full of influence, and he was taking seriously spiritual realities. And he was most unusual, that rich young ruler. He's the only one of his kind in all the gospel records. Because it's not very often you see in life that you meet a rich young ruler who is interested in spiritual realities. Most of the rich young men that you will meet are interested in girls and pubs and clubs and footy and racing cars and all kinds of things, but they're not particularly interested in the kingdom of God and what must they do to have eternal life. That is probably the last thought that would ever come into their mind. It may never flit across their brains. And there are many people in the world and they never even consider the claims of Christ. And when you speak to them about God, and I'm sure we do speak to people from time to time, all of us, I was speaking to a man just the other day, and a totally unchurched individual, he says, well, he says, I never even think about it. He just gets on with life. He's got his job. He's got his girlfriend. He's got his good thing. He's got youth on his side. He was a smart young fellow in many ways. But I don't think about it, he says. I never thought of that, he said. But he said, well, you know, when you get older, perhaps you begin to think about these things. So the fact of the matter is that there are many people who seem to give an indication that they're following. And that's a good sign. There are many people who give no indication whatsoever. There are perhaps people in churches, and they think, as they look at their own lives and they compare themselves with others, and they say, well, we don't go to certain places, we don't do certain kinds of sins, those things that they call sins, those other people's sins, the terribly gross things in life, you know, living in the gutter, and that kind of thing. We don't do that, therefore we believe in Jesus, and therefore we're in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying there is a danger in, on the one hand, seeming to listen but not really understanding what he's saying. There is, of course, the danger that we don't listen at all. That's a bad sign. But there is also the danger that we might think that we're in the kingdom and that we might have made a profession of faith and that our name may well be on a communion roll of a congregation. And we may be doing outwardly all the right things, but there is something terribly lacking in our lives. And that is that we haven't faced the real issue of what following Jesus actually means. Because following Jesus Christ is not simply a matter of believing in Christ. Our forefathers, this wasn't some doctrine that was invented by our Protestant forefathers, by the way. This saying, man is justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. The ancient fathers used to speak like that because they recognized when there were multitudes coming into the Christian faith in the early centuries of Christianity, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman world, and there were many people coming into Christianity because that was the thing to do. But they weren't living like Christians. They were decent, they were honest, they were upright, because something of the Christian doctrine was, as it were, rubbing off on them. And many of them had been brought up in Christian homes, and so they were simply the product of a kind of a Christian culture. They were brought up in Christian homes, and therefore they weren't living like pagans. They looked and seemed to be living like Christians, but they were not Christians. Because they had never stepped over the mark of counting the cost of what it means to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian is not simply to name the name of Christ. It is not just to believe in Christ. It is to have our hope based upon Christ. It is to love Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that loving Christ in a sense is even a superior grace to simply believing in Christ and hoping in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, without love we're nothing. We may have all kinds of gifts, says Paul. And he's speaking in the context of Christian communion and fellowship, the context of the church at Corinth, where they had every kind of benefit, and they were the most privileged in terms of spiritual graces, the charismata. And they had it all. There were people there who could speak in tongues, and they could do all kinds of things that would just astonish us in our present state of things. But Paul is reminding them that we can do all of that and yet not be Christians. If I have the gift of tongues and I could give all my goods to feed the poor, men think that's a Christian thing to do. Well, it may well be, it may not be. There are many people who are not Christians, and they may give away all their goods to feed the poor. Gandhi used to do that. He kept nothing for himself except a begging bowl, a pair of sandals, and a wraparound. And that apparently was all he had in life, so we're told. And everything else he got, and he got a lot of money given to him. People were always giving him money and giving him everything under the sun. He was giving it all away. So one doesn't have to be a Christian in order to be a kind of a philanthropist. There is something in human nature which recognizes that that's a good thing to do. And there are some people do it to the point of extremely impoverishing themselves. So Paul says it's possible for us to have all these things and to have a kind of a faith that would remove mountains, so to speak, but without love. Without love to Christ, he says, we are nothing. If any man does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's what Paul tells us. You read the ends of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the end of Ephesians chapter 6, and you will find there the absolute necessity of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is this parable being spoken against the background of the terrible danger of seemingly following Christ, thinking that following Christ is easy when it's not, imagining that we are following Christ when in fact we are not. We are merely religious. We may even be evangelically religious. But nonetheless, we are not following Christ in the way in which he is defining what it means for us to be his disciples, unless we comply with those terms that we were reading about in Luke chapter 9 and again here and in other places in the gospel. So what is the Lord Jesus Christ in fact driving at? Well, he is saying that before we can properly understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christian, we've got to understand something that we quite frankly would rather forget. And that is that there is a cost to be borne. We must first of all count the cost. And he gives the example, we'll comment in a minute, on the builder who's going to build and the king who's going to go on a warfare. And he says we've got to start counting the cost. And we've got to count the cost at the beginning of the campaign, so to speak. Nobody is going to become a Christian who doesn't enter into the Christian life in the Christian way. The Christian life is not something that, as it were, drifts into our experience later on. The Christian life begins at the beginning with a step by which we know what we are doing. We are making a resolution to continue to the end, we understand the terms, and furthermore, we comply with what these terms are. We recognize immediately, before we begin to follow Christ, we recognize that following him is going to be a costly thing. You see, the kingdom of God is not something that only costs God something. The kingdom of heaven is something that costs everybody who would enter it. It's going to be costly for us. And this is what this parable is all about. If any man come after me, hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he speaks in verse 27, we'll come back to that later on in the sermon. For which of you, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Now notice the two illustrations that Jesus gives here, in terms of which he speaks of the need to count the cost. The first is a man who intends to build something, a tower. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest perhaps after he has laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Now, what the Lord is saying here is that the Christian life is like building something. And this is something that the Apostle Paul brings up later on, writing to Timothy and in other places. We are builders. We are building a life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have a foundation which is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the foundation of our life. And we've got to be careful what we build upon Christ Jesus. Because it is possible to say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet to build something that ultimately is without value in the kingdom of God, to build a moral life. But to build a moral life does not mean that we're building a godly life. Sometimes Christianity is misrepresented as being a life of doing good. Well, that's fair enough, so it is. It certainly is not represented as being a life of doing bad. But we mustn't imagine that Christianity is simply to do with goodness. Christianity is to do with godliness. The goodness, the morality of a Christian life is not just human morality. It is a life that is directed Godward, and peculiarly it is Christward. There is a kind of building for Christ. We become, as it were, co-workers with Him. We become those who, by what we do, are building the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is not something just that God builds. God uses His people to build the kingdom. He uses us as His co-workers, so to speak. And we are to be putting into place those bits and pieces, whatever it is that makes up the kingdom. It is far too easy for us to say, yes, I'll build for God. And then we do nothing because we find that we don't have the strength, we don't have the resources to build. It may be that we don't have the will to build, and we just can't be bothered doing anything for God. We're going to go into the kingdom sitting on the back of Jesus suffering, and He's going to do all the bleeding and all the dying and all the sweating. And we're just going to catch hold of Him and He'll take us home. But it's not like that, you see. We have to be building for Him. And that means that we must know what resources are available to us. When the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, and I'm moving on to the warrior picture, to be strong in the Lord, he pictures us as being strong and fighting the battles, but also doing with God-given resources. Of course we don't build in the kingdom of God with our own resources. God doesn't, as it were, expect us to have the wherewithal in our fallen humanity to build a life of godliness and do something useful for the kingdom. Of course not. The implication is that He will give what He requires us to have. But the point is, we've got to know what these resources are. And the fact is, do we have those resources? Are we as a people willing to do anything for God? Or are we content simply to be sermon testers and church attenders? I am not saying we're doing nothing. I'm simply saying there's a terrible danger that we will lapse into the kind of mentality that says faith alone, and all we need is faith alone. Jesus says no. He says you've got to be building. We've got to have a certain amount of sweating to do. There's got to be an expenditure of our energy to build up the kingdom. It may well be that we are not even building up the kingdom in our own lives. And this is the terrible danger. What of our family life? What of our inward morality? What of our integrity before our fellow men? There's a whole galaxy of implications in this. This builder, a man is wanting to build something. And he begins to build and he finds it's not so easy to build because I don't have resources. And so he gives up and people look at him. And he falls away from building and he leaves whatever it was half finished before the foundations are even put on. How many people in the history of the church have indeed set out with high hopes and yes, they're going to follow the Lord. And when we trace their history, we find that they have become apostates. They have become worldlings because they never had resources. And they never thought it would be like this. The terrible tragedy, and we've seen this already in other parables. You remember the parable of the sower and the seed. As soon as persecution arises, difficulties arise, and they immediately fall away. It may be that some people can continue with a veneer of Christianity because they have never found difficulties in life. And it may be that they might go through their whole life, decade after decade, and they've never been up against it. Life has been most pleasant for them. And everything that they've touched has turned to gold. And God is good and life is good and heaven when we die. And what a terrible tragedy that is. What a terrible delusion. And the awakening will come when it is too late. Because they have never given their heart and their energy in life to building for God, speaking for Him, giving for him, sweating for him, inconveniencing themselves for him. This is what this parable is about. And Jesus is speaking in the strongest terms possible in order to disabuse, not to destroy high hopes and to crush young hearts of enthusiasm and a zeal for the Lord. No, no, but to disabuse us. Do not misunderstand what it is we're engaged in. There is a kingdom to be won. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is going to cost us something, and we'll see what that something is later on in the sermon. And then he uses the illustration also of the warrior, the king. Or what king, he says, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Sometimes 10,000 can put to flight 20,000, but the man's got to be sure. Are my soldiers up to it? Can we take on forces of 2-1? Maybe we can't, maybe we can. If we cannot, then let's say not try. I'm sure you know of Oliver Cromwell, the great English Puritan general. I think I've mentioned this to you before. But he was an ordinary squire, a farmer, until he was 40 or 41, I think it was. And then the English war started, and Oliver Cromwell suddenly revealed great generalship. Interestingly, those of you who know anything about Julius Caesar will know that he was 42 when he fought his first campaign, as far as I remember. And he had never been a soldier before, but he had a flair for it. He turned out to be very good. And the same with Oliver Cromwell. And he raised troops and so on. But he never fought a battle and lost a battle. Why not? Because he had a very simple philosophy. He says you never fight battles that you can't win. And if you couldn't win, then you hold back and you just don't do it. And he made sure that he could win before he went forward. Now, that's pretty good policy as far as I can understand it. That is basic common sense. It's also biblical priorities. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you can't fight the battle, then don't fight it. And this is what the picture is. Why? Because we are fighting in a war as Christian people. We're not only builders, we're also soldiers in the army of the Lord. And we have enemies. And there are enemies which are numerous, and they are cunning. They are just as clever as we are. They are just as dedicated to their cause as we are to ours. And they can outthink us very often and outflank us and out everything else us, because they are just as committed to their task as we are to ours. And the issue is, can we, as we face the reality of following after Christ, can we resist the world? Is the world tonight pulling at our heartstrings and whispering in our ears, come with us and we will do you good, and we want to go with them? Is promotional prospects shutting our mouth from speaking for Jesus because we're not going to compromise our position in whatever organization it is? Are we compromising? Are we towing the line? Are we shutting up because the world wants us to be quiet and stop telling them about the kingdom? We could multiply examples. Are we, in fact, fighting the flesh and the devil? Are we, or are we simply succumbing to certain pet sins and we've got no intention of giving them up? Are we putting off the old man? Are we putting on the new man? The Christian life is a constant building up. The Christian life is a constant warfare. And from the time that we take our first breath and step as Christians, we're soldiers in the army of the Lord. We are stonemasons in the building of the Lord's kingdom. And this is what the parable is all about. I'm trying to put it as dramatically as I can because it is a parable of tremendous challenge, as we're going to see in a moment. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is setting terms for fighting and for building. And he is saying, if we do not count the cost and recognize that this is involved from the very beginning, he says there is going to be a tragic outcome, and the tragic outcome is going to be defeat in every single instance, and it is going to be that we will not endure to the end. I was listening to someone speaking not so very long ago about these great campaigns that these evangelists have. They blow in and they blow out of towns, and they pass on, and they just leave mayhem and chaos behind them most of the time. 80% of it is chaos. And they get all these people coming forward at these campaigns and in the mood of enthusiasm, I remember in Glasgow once hearing a man saying that he went forward because his girlfriend went forward. And he thought, well, I'll give it a try. 3 weeks later, he was an absolute dud. It was a complete waste of time. And this man that I was listening to on a tape recently, he was pointing out how in statistics have shown that in these great campaigns, 80% of those who go forward fall away. They fall away within a very short time, and others fall away as time progresses, and at the end you're left with very, very few percentage of those who actually continue. And what the man was saying was that the churches are filling up, mega churches and other kinds of churches are filling up with hypocritical professing Christians. There's a flow through, there's a high casualty rate. I remember myself in Glasgow, and I'm just giving this little anecdote to fill out because I've had some experience of this, not a great deal, a little bit, and what I did have was quite enough to put me off it, quite frankly. There was a big campaign in Glasgow, and we were all contacted, ministers in Glasgow, and I didn't take part in the campaign, and then I was contacted, I didn't fill in the questionnaire and put it back again, and I was finally contacted by the organizers of this campaign, and they asked, well, if we have converts from your part of Glasgow, would you be a contact number? I said, well, fair enough then. If were anybody interested in contacting me, fine, I'll, yes. Anyway, the point is the campaign came, and after a few weeks, and it went again, and it was written up in the papers, and the man was making great contacts. Well, I was given three, actually. Three people, the addresses and the names and address of three, and I contacted them all, and they all turned out to be duds. I contacted them. I can always remember I contacted one fellow's. I phoned him up, and his mother answered the phone, and I said who I was and what I was. She just laughed. She said, he would just do that for fun. That's what he's like. And he was a dad, and so were the other two. They're all dads. And they all went forward. They were all referred to me, and not one of them turned out to be converted. Now, that is only, you might say, well, that's your misfortune. Well, fair enough, but that was my experience. That's all I'm saying. You see, the problem is, with that kind of evangelistic preaching, it doesn't tell you about the difficulties. It tells you, I know what the man was preaching. I heard some of the sermons that particular evangelist was, and he was preaching the same stuff that they all preach. You know, terrible world, danger, bombs, overpollution, overpopulation, and Jesus will make you happy. I was reading a brochure put through the letterbox just the other day, about certain meetings to be held in Sydney, and people were giving their testimony and what it meant for them to be Christian. There was no mention of Christ. I found a new happiness. My relationship with my wife is now on a better footing. I found that I'm happy. I'm free of the troubles that I used to have. Christ wasn't mentioned. Sorrow for sin, conversion, putting off the old man, repentance, mortification, prayer. None of that was mentioned because none of it had been mentioned in the preaching, you see. These people weren't told that to follow after Christ, they've got to sit down and count the cost. Don't make a profession. Don't even pretend to be a Christian unless we have counted the cost. Now, what is the cost that Jesus actually speaks about in this parable? It is the taking up of the cross and putting first the kingdom of God. He tells us in verse 26, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do we put our families before God? I suggest that many of us probably do. Do we hate our father and mother in the sense in which Jesus is speaking of it? He doesn't mean that we're to hate our mothers. Let's not misunderstand and misconstrue what Jesus is saying. He is not saying we're to hate our mother. You might say, well, he says here you've got to hate your father and your mother. Yes, that's what he says, but that's not what he means, actually. He doesn't tell us to hate anybody. What he is saying is that we're to love him more. And what he is saying is that the love that we have to our parents and our natural blood relationships and all those fond, familiar connections that we have with people in this world, these are all to be put into a secondary place in our lives in comparison to the love. He doesn't mean that we're to hate. Now, there are some people who have taken this literally, and they've actually, in fact, they won't even eat with those who are unconverted. Now, Paul, when he tells us that we're not to eat with unconverted people, what do you think? Does Paul mean that we're not to sit at the same table? No, he doesn't mean that at all. He means we don't eat at the Lord's Supper with them. He means that we don't take them to the Lord's Supper. He's speaking in the context of church and church practice. He doesn't mean that because someone's unconverted, we don't sit at the table and share a meal with them. Of course, that is not at all what the Bible is talking about. Neither is it meaning here that we're to turn against our parents. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the commandments of God and the teaching of Jesus, they go together, and the Scripture tells us that we're to honor our parents and to love them, and we're to do them good and take care of them in their older age. That's what the Bible teaches. So Jesus is not contradicting the commandments of God in this kind of thing. He is saying that we are to put God first, and putting God first in a particular kind of way, it is taking up the cross. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And what is the context then in which Jesus is speaking of counting the cost? It's the context of the cross. The cross, when the Bible speaks of the cross, it speaks of the cross as being an instrument of death, an instrument of pain and suffering. And it has to be something that we enter into voluntarily. Jesus does not say anywhere that he will put a cross upon his people. He doesn't teach that. What he says is that his people take a cross for themselves. And as Spurgeon points out, we take it up, and there's nowhere in the Bible that we're ever told that we've got to ever lay it down. The first step in the Christian life is coming under the cross of Calvary. Because the cross of Calvary, or the cross, is what Jesus was under. What is the cost of this great feast to Jesus Christ? It is the cost that is symbolized by the cross. Jesus is a builder. Jesus is the supreme builder. And he counted the cost. Can I build the kingdom of God, or can I not? And when he came into the kingdom of when he came into this world, he came in the assurance that he would build his church and the kingdom of God would prosper in his hand. He knew that what he was going to do would be accomplished, but he also knew it was not going to be easy. There was going to be the terrible pain and the shame of it all. And the shame of it ultimately is represented by the cross. When Jesus made those prophecies that we find in the Gospels of how he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, he knew that it wasn't just going to be a lashing, and it wasn't going to be a stoning, it wasn't going to be poisoning or a knife between the ribs. He knew it was going to be the public shame of a crucifixion. And he knew that the cross was what was waiting for him. And the cross shadowed everything he said. And the cross loomed ever larger in his horizons. But he was always living under the shadow of Calvary. As a young boy of 12, he knew he must be about his father's business. And he knew that his father's business was death, even the death of a cross. As Paul puts it in Philippians, he, when he came into the world, knew that humiliation and obedience unto death, the death of a cross, was what was awaiting him. Now it's going to be the same for you and for me. You read John Calvin's comments on the Christian life, and you will find that John Calvin, on a multitude of occasions, makes reference to the Christian life in this world as cross-bearing. We share with Christ in the cross. Calvin saw his life as a Christian as a cross-bearing life. He speaks of taking up the cross. He speaks of all the struggles that he has to preach the word and to study and to try to spread the kingdom, as well as trying to mortify his own sinful flesh. He speaks of it all under the terms of the cross. It is the cross that is peculiarly Christian. You see, someone might say, well, everybody suffers in life. And we think of all those religions that suffer for their religion. Muslims have been persecuted for the faith. Mormons have been persecuted. You will not find a religion anywhere. In this present world, there are those multitudes of Buddhists who are suffering for their faith even right now, as well as Christians. We like to hear in the Christian magazines and the Christian press of all those Christians who are suffering. Well, that's right. They probably are suffering. But what about the Buddhists who are suffering? What about the Muslims who are suffering under their fellow believers who belong to a different grouping? And we could, all religions are persecuted, but they're not persecuted under the symbolism of the cross, because persecution comes to them. It is something imposed upon them. But for the Christian, suffering is not something that is imposed upon us. It's something that we embrace. It's something that we voluntarily take. Not because we're masochists, but because we're Christians. We embrace it. We don't flee from it when it comes. And we expect it to come. Sometimes other religions and those people who suffer, they don't intend to suffer. It's not in their horizons. They don't see suffering as being part and parcel of the course of their religion. It may well come. But if we're going to be followers of Christ, we've got to recognize that suffering is part of it. It's not something strange, something that is extraordinary and just occasional. It is normative. And that is what Peter is writing about in his epistle, first epistle. The persecution that was going to come upon these Christians. He says, don't think something strange is happening to you. As though some strange thing, those persecutions. You're not alone in these persecutions and afflictions. These same sufferings of affliction, these are what your brothers and sisters in all the world are experiencing. You see what Jesus is saying? His people are a suffering people. Now, that raises a question, doesn't it? That raises a lot of questions. These are the words of Jesus concerning, unless we take up our cross and follow him, we cannot be his disciple. No cross, no crown, as we say. No cross, no Christianity, as the Bible says. The cross is a voluntary entering into a voluntary death. I die daily, says Paul. How much voluntary suffering do we deliberately undertake, not because we want to be martyrs, but because we want to be faithful to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? There are those who would seek to oppose us entering into the kingdom and tell us not to be so foolish, or tell us that we'll soon grow out of it, and try to dampen down our enthusiasms and tell us that we're wasting our time in prayer. Prayer is cross-bearing. Giving to God's cause has to be cross-bearing. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, the whole religion of Israel was to do with suffering? Suffering animals, suffering people, suffering in the sense of sacrificing for the Lord. Have you ever noticed how in the law of Moses, the people were forbidden to give something that would cost them nothing? A sacrifice had to be a sacrifice. It had to be costly. It wasn't something that was dispensable. Once we looked after our own interests and secured our own comforts, that's what Haggai was protesting against, was he not? They were living in their sealed houses and the church of God was falling to bits around them. They were looking to themselves instead of looking and putting first the kingdom of God. And it was going to be costly. And that means that giving and serving and speaking and doing and praying and mortifying and living and thinking and meditating and all those things that are involved in looking to Jesus, it's costly. It costs time. It might cost a lot of money. It certainly will cost a lot of spiritual energy. We, I think, are in terrible danger and this man was pointing out in a tape I was listening to, the terrible danger in our modern, comfortable world with our cerebral reformed doctrines, we're in terrible danger of falling into rank, crass Phariseeism. And our religion costs us nothing. It costs Christ everything. Whereas the parable is saying, it's got to cost us. We've got to count the cost. How much has my religion cost me? Well, I'm not going to tell you everything it's cost me. But I think you probably know that I've lost my good reputation on the internet because of certain things I've said publicly about certain eminent people publicly, and other people don't like it very much. And there are other things we could mention too. There are times when your heart's just about broken when you see the state of the church in which we're trying to serve. It's a costly business. And he who endures to the end in the costliness is going to be saved. It is easy, you see, for the salt to lose its savor. Salt loses its savor because it becomes compromised. It gets mixed up with other things. The sodium chloride becomes contaminated with calcium and with other things. And it's fit for nothing. And Jesus is saying the terrible danger is that we will listen to the preaching of the gospel and say amen to every word of it. The offer of the kingdom will say, that's good, yes, that's right, that's the way it is. You tell the sinners to come in and they'll come in. And it is very, very possible for us to lose our savor through contamination and to be fit for nothing, because we are entering into the Christian life with a complete misunderstanding as to what it's all about. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, that's easy. And there are multitudes in the church who say that, but they don't do the will of God. The cross is what it cost Jesus. And the cost is what it's going to cost us also. Take up our cross. Our Christianity is not something that we wear publicly and secretly. We wear it in our sleeves. We tell people. We let it be known that we don't laugh at their dirty jokes because we're prudish, but because we're Christians. We don't take part in the office lottery, not because we just don't like gambling, but because we're Christians. And we don't curse and swear because we happen to be of a higher, as it were, social order with a better use of language, but because we don't speak that way because we're Christians. Not because we're good, but because we're Christians. And that's why Paul gloried in the cross. Because Paul knew that the cross was the death of all self-sufficiency. It was the death of all self-righteousness. When we live under the cross, we are being continually reminded that our total salvation depends upon the righteousness of Christ. The cross has to do with righteousness. It has to do with dependence totally upon the grace of God. And that is difficult to do. To wait upon the Lord is not an easy thing to do. To depend upon Christ is not an easy thing to do. To put away self-righteousness and self-merit and to live with that debt, as Calvin did when God subdued his rebellious spirit, as he puts it. And he lived as a man with a burning heart, because he knew that apart from the grace of God, he was nothing. And to live like that under the cross is the most difficult thing for any human creature to do, but it must be done, because the kingdom of God is at stake. Is the kingdom of that importance to us? The warring king, the builder, not counting the cost, never considering the awful reality that when we put our faith in Christ, we are entering into a life in which there's going to be a great deal of pain. The cross is shameful, painful self-immolation. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in the parable. And he is clear. Unless this is what we are up and doing, he says we cannot be his disciples. Now, there's no point in me standing up here and telling you something different and saying, well, you know, this is what you get in the revivals, this is what it is. And this is the term that Jesus sets before us in this most challenging of parables. But we'll leave it at that point. May God bless his word to us.